Bible just rebooted, so hey. But I'm close to, I have a real one up here too. So, you know, I'm not like completely dependent on these things. I'm a software engineer, so I always try out. And for a couple of years now, I've been using digital Bibles and getting used to them. But it's great to be here and really appreciate the worship from the worship team. That was wonderful. And it's amazing to me, too. You go different places and you hear songs like, how come I haven't heard that song before? That's really a nice song. So, well, tonight it's my privilege to share with you from God's Word, and I'll be able to do that hopefully for this Wednesday and the following Wednesday. And I'd like to just start out by saying, as we know, when we look at God's Word, it's so simple that a child can understand it, the basics of the essentials of what the Bible's about are understandable by people who are really young, and that's a wonderful thing. But also, we know that it's so deep, as people say, that an elephant can wade in it as well, and there's parts of it that are pretty complicated and deep. And so in the next two Wednesdays, Lord willing, we'll be seeing some of both. We'll be talking about some concepts that maybe some of you won't have been exposed to yet, and maybe you will, I don't know, I'm not sure yet. But as we go along, some of it might sound abstract to you a little bit, but the principles that are tied to what we're going to look at, I think, are important and apply across the board. And so I'm going to start out by asking some questions. We'll start with some easy ones, I guess. I hope they're easy. Who's heard of the New Covenant? Raise your hand. Yeah, who's heard of the Davidic Covenant? Covenant with David, okay. How about the Land Covenant? How about Noah's Covenant? How about the Mosaic Covenant? How about the Priestly Covenant? Okay, I didn't see as many hands, but there's some. So what I'm hoping to do here in our time together is set the stage for a better understanding of what I'm thinking is probably the most neglected covenant in the Bible, the Priestly Covenant. In fact, many Christians have never heard that phrase, the Priestly Covenant. And so tonight we're going to set the stage for that, and we'll end up do some groundwork, talking about some principles related to how in the world do we read the Bible and understand these covenants, because it turns out that when we get to some of the more difficult parts of the Bible, we have to really put our seatbelts on to stick with what it's actually saying, as opposed to bringing our own concepts in all the time. And we'll see that that's the case with one of the passages that we're going to look at. And then next week, next Wednesday, we'll be looking at more detail at aspects of this covenant, and particularly its relationship to the millennial kingdom. You familiar with that phrase, the millennial kingdom? That's the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth after his return. And I can kind of barge through with some of these things. We're in a Calvary Chapel, and I know Calvary Chapel teaches all this stuff. This is one of the reasons I'm here. So if you would look in your Bible, we're going to start out from God's Word, which is always a good thing, right? And we're going to start out in Jeremiah 33. And we're going to look at a passage in Jeremiah 33. And it's a passage that has some really strong promises God makes, starting at verse 14. Jeremiah has this word from the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell safely. And this is the name by which she will be called, the Lord our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, nor shall the priests, the Levites, lack a man to offer burnt offerings before me, to kindle grain offerings, and to sacrifice continually. Verse 19. And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that there will not be day and night in their season. Then my covenant may also be broken with David my servant, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and with the Levites, the priests, my ministers. And as the hosts of heaven cannot be numbered, nor the sand of the sea measured, so will I multiply the descendants of David my servant, and the Levites who minister to me. Amazing passage of scripture, really strong promises. And I suggest that we're pretty familiar with parts of this passage. I know myself in my Christian walk, I probably read this quite a few years until I started looking a little bit more at the details and realized, well, it's not all about David, it's not all about the Davidic line, it's talking about Levi as well in here. And the promises that we commonly associate with David and we know are super strong, and they're just as strong in these promises that have to do with the Levites. And so I just leave you with that puzzle to think about that. How is it that we've focused so much on the part about David and we often miss the part about Levi? So I want to back up a minute now and just set that on the shelf and kind of head off in a different direction, because when we start to look at, follow through the details of this passage and how it's tied to other parts of the Bible, and especially the millennial kingdom and the temple in the millennial kingdom, we're going to end up in some areas that many Christians find difficult to deal with, not in Calvary Chapel, but other I wouldn't call it a denomination, but other groups that teach the Bible often end up with different teachings. They deny the literal temple, for example, in the millennial kingdom. And part of that is because they're uncomfortable with some of the ideas that are taught in the Old Testament about that temple. And so in order for us to look at that and to really understand that, I want to talk about the battle for the Bible. The battle for the Bible. We're all familiar with the battle for the Bible, right? It's all about whether the Bible is God's word, whether you can trust it, and what does it say, and how do you understand it. And of course, the battle from the Bible comes from a bunch of different directions. The battle that we're most familiar with is the external attack made by people who aren't believers. They're people who haven't been born again, and they don't understand the scriptures, and so they have these external attacks that we fight off all the time. Things like science disproves the Bible. You've heard that, right? Or the Bible contains fanciful stories and borrowed historical ideas. It's not real history. Another one you'll hear is that Israel purposely created a fictitious history in order to claim a unique relationship with God. So the Old Testament is just the stuff they put together to make themselves look special, the Jews. And then this one you hear all the time. Well, the Bible's reasonable to follow in matters of faith and religion, but not in history or science. In other words, it's okay for the things that are you can't prove, but anything really objective, in other words, reality, well, you don't expect the Bible to talk about that. So those are the external attacks. And for the most part, if you're a believer, you're familiar with those, you've seen them, and they don't really affect you that much. So then there's another aspect for the battles for the Bible, and that has to do with in-house attacks. Things that come up by professing believers. I say believers in quotes because, of course, only Jesus knows who is really a believer and who isn't. But these are some of the things you'll hear from people who say they're Christians. And these are more internal attacks on the reliability of Scripture. So one of them you'll hear is that the authors of the Bible aren't really who the Scriptures claim, or they're different than what the church tradition records. You'll hear that taught in a lot of seminaries by professors who claim to be Christians. Another one you'll hear frequently is the Gospels are not really historically reliable. Jesus and Paul were mistaken about some of the things they said or wrote, but they got it mostly right. Another one you'll hear a lot is Genesis is not literal history, especially the first 11 chapters. It's really just a moral story. And Adam and Eve are not actually two people. you'll hear that taught and promoted even at pastors' conferences by Christian groups. And of course, the side aspect to that is that evolution, they claim, is compatible with Scripture. So all these attacks on Scripture have something in common. They have a low view of Scripture. They don't really see the Scripture as thus saith the Lord. They don't see it as truly inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so since we're in Calvary Chapel, we don't have to deal so much with those low views of Scripture, because Calvary has a very high view of Scripture. So we've made it past the external attacks. We've made it past a lot of the in-house internal attacks, because we don't have a low view of Scripture. We have a high view of Scripture. So then Satan says, well, okay, those two approaches won't work. I've got some more tricks up my bag. So what's he going to do if we have a high view of Scripture? What then? What if you're not buying any of these other things I'm talking about? What approach does the enemy use instead? Well, one of the ways he primarily gets through to Christians is he bends or distorts what the Scriptures say by way of promoting faulty interpretation. So it's no longer a battle for, do you believe the Scripture is the inerrant, inspired, plenary, fully inspired Word of God? It's now, okay, you all believe that, but now what does it say? And what was meant? And how do we interpret it? So the battle moves away from attacking the Scriptures itself toward attacking the interpretation, or casting confusion on how to interpret the Bible. And there's a number of ways this occurs, and I want to talk about just a few of these. And again, I'm setting the groundwork, because this particular passage is in the Old Testament. And so some of the things that Christians, some of the views they hold about the Bible, about the Old Testament, come into play when you go back in the Old Testament and you want to understand what does it mean. So one of the things you'll find that's very common among Christian circles is seeing the Old Testament as inferior revelation. So we know God gave revelation, and he gave the Old Testament, and he gave the New Testament. And we know that the New Testament extends and contains additional information that's not in the Old Testament. So we look in the book of Daniel, we see all this stuff about prophetic issues, and then we get to Revelation and we find out that they fit hand and glove, and God is providing more information. But that's not what I'm talking about when I say that people sometimes think the Old Testament is inferior. What I'm talking about is the view, which is easy to get caught up in as a Christian, that the Old Testament can't be understood without the New Testament. And we'll talk about that and why that is something to think about. So what happens is, when we go to the Old Testament as Christians and we don't spend that much time there, we have a tendency not to really come to grips with what some of the passages are saying, because we're so familiar with the New Testament that we read the New Testament back and over the Old Testament. And in a sense, we put on special New Testament glasses when we go to the Old Testament, and then we make the Old Testament read what we want to think it says rather than what it meant to the original recipient. And so there's this view that the Old Testament is not understandable unless it's read through the lens of the New Testament. So you hear these sayings, and they're good as far as they go. For example, the New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed. The Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. You've heard things like that. The idea is okay in itself, but one of the problems you run into with this approach is it basically says that the Old Testament that God gave was ambiguous and that it couldn't be understood on its own. And so there were 400 years at least where the Old Testament was done and we had no New Testament. And Jesus came, and the people were expected to understand what the Messiah, who Messiah was, how could you tell who Messiah was, what was he going to do. That was all based on the Old Testament. So if we take the approach that you can't understand the Old Testament without the New Testament, or that the Old Testament is inferior in what it says, then you've got this problem, because God, even Jesus in the incarnation, is hammering people because they don't know the Scriptures. And by the way, the Scriptures aren't clear enough yet because the New Testament doesn't exist. You see the problem? And so here's an imaginary conversation that could have happened if Jesus held this view, which he didn't. So Jesus says to the Pharisees, "Hey guys, the Old Testament scriptures testify of me." And the Pharisees say, "Well, where are you in the scriptures?" And Jesus says, "Well, I'm there in types and shadows." And so the Pharisees say, "Well, how can anyone rightly interpret those types and shadows?" And Jesus says, "Well, by the New Testament." And the Pharisees say, "By the what?" And Jesus says, "Well, it won't be written for about 50 years, and it won't be widely available for longer than that, but you need the New Testament to rightly interpret the Old Testament." And the Pharisees say, "Huh? So until we can read a copy of this New Testament, I guess we can suspend judgment on your claim that the scriptures testify of you." You see the issue? You see the issue? So it's a subtlety, but it's an important subtlety. The way in which the New Testament extends the Old Testament is it doesn't contradict it. It doesn't contravene it. It adds and extends. And that's very important. So the Old Testament can add and enhance, it can broaden what God has said in the Old Testament, but it cannot fundamentally change the meaning. Why is that? Well, it has to do with the character of God. If the New Testament can change the meaning of an Old Testament passage that's clearly written, then God was misleading in the Old Testament. And more than that, he's holding people responsible their eternal destiny on the understanding of Scripture that you can't really understand until you get to the New Testament. You see the problem. Fortunately, our God is not a prevaricating God. When he says something, he means it. So our job is to find out, what did he say? What did it mean when he said it? Try to get in the shoes of the people who originally received it, and then look at the New Testament and say, how does it add to that? How does it help us to understand it? But we need to be able to just take our Old Testament on its own, read it on its own, and it's got to make sense. I mean, when Paul went to the different synagogues and he preached Jesus from the Scriptures, it was the Old Testament. So a couple other ideas that you'll run into that also we want to steer clear on when we look at these passages is, there is this idea that you'll run across that if God said something in the Old Testament, but he didn't say it again in the New Testament, then it doesn't apply. Right? You'll hear that. You'll hear that about the promised land, the land promises. People will say, well, Jesus didn't really say that much about the land promises. In fact, we can find New Testament passages that add a lot of implications for the land promises. But people say, well, that was an Old Testament thing, and you get to the New Testament, the promised land is really, it's just a type of about heaven. It's just a model of heaven. You don't want to expect Israel to be in a literal geopolitical land. That's just an Old Testament idea. Because God said a bunch about it in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, there's hardly anything there. So we don't think it holds anymore. Well, does God have to say things twice? And what about other areas he doesn't repeat? Like the Noahic covenant. He promises he's not going to flood the earth again in judgment. For the same people that deny, you know, the promised land that's only really emphasized a lot in the Old Testament, they don't have any problem with Noah's covenant. So it's inconsistent. God doesn't have to say things twice. So this battle for the Bible becomes the battle for the meaning of the Bible. And so this business of meaning is so important. You can think of, for example, in Revelation, the first chapter and the third verse, we read, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near." So we're supposed to keep the things that are written in it. And the very first word in the book of Revelation is a Greek word is apokalypsis, which means an unveiling, a revealing. So the book is a revealing, an unveiling. God is helping us to understand something, and we're to keep the words of that book. But how do we keep it if we don't understand it? How can we keep it if it's
mysterious, so mysterious that no one can figure it out, as some claim. Or it's a code, it's an apocalyptic code, as some would say. So I want to submit to you that how can God hold us, how can He hold us accountable for keeping and understanding? And part of that keeping is passing on the understanding of the book to the next generation. Interpretation. How do we keep it if it's just spiritual and it's just allegorical? I want to submit to you that it's much more than spiritual and allegorical. It's understandable. And then there's this other issue as well, which is this all sounds abstract, but nothing involving theology is abstract. It always works itself out in the real world, in real consequences. And one of the areas where it works itself out is when we get together as Christians with other churches and we start talking about the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Jesus on earth, we end up running into some different views, some completely different views about what is the kingdom of God, when does it come, and how will we know when it has arrived? And in particular, when it does come, how does it come? Is it the church that ushers in the kingdom of God gradually by conversion of the nations and through programs of social justice? Is that how it comes? And what does the kingdom of God look like ultimately? Is it just in the hearts of people? Is God, is Jesus going to reign in a way where we can't really point to a physical place ever and say, there He is, reigning? Is it just spiritual? And what we find is one of the things that characterizes the church as it departs from Scripture in the last days is it weds itself with the world in promoting aspects that are good, but they're not the primary focus of the church. And the things that get promoted are things like social justice, environmentalism, right? These are peace. These are all good things. Don't get me wrong, I'm not against any of those things. They're all things that we should be praying for and involved in. However, the reason that they get in that direction and move away from the focus of the church is the way they read the Bible is different than the way we want to read the Bible. And in particular, there's a widespread denial among Christianity that the kingdom of God includes geopolitical aspects, that it's just in your heart. And of course, geopolitical is kind of a hot word when you combine that with Jesus. Because geo has to do with the earth, a literal earth. It's a geo. There's geopolitical aspects to the kingdom of God, which means it's not just in the pie, in the sky, by and by. There's earth things that are going to happen on this earth. And then there's political aspects. He's actually going to be a king, and not just in a way where we know He's king, but everybody on the earth will know He's king and bow before Him. And this all gets back to this idea that God intends to redeem both the spiritual and the physical realms. That's the geo part of it. He's going to redeem both the spiritual and the physical realms. And so when we look at some of the passages in the Old Testament, they're ones that are often taken in a devotional way, but they're very literal. A couple of examples. Psalm 2, verses 8 and 9. Ask of Me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. That's a pretty geopolitical verse. In fact, it's a very dangerous geopolitical verse because it says that the nations are going to be given to Jesus as an inheritance. And it doesn't sound like it's going to be a peaceful conversion. Another example, there are many we could go to, would be Zechariah 14:16. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Gosh, that sounds awfully Old Testament, except that's a future passage. That's a passage that's going to be fulfilled in the future. Nations going up to Jerusalem from year to year to worship the King. Why are they going to Jerusalem? Well, that's where the King is, in Jerusalem. and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. You got to be joking. No, that's what Zechariah says. So what I'm getting at here, and it may sound like I'm talking about a lot of different things, but the thrust of what I'm trying to get at is the Old Testament contains some absolutely revolutionary things in it that if you read them and take them seriously, they have implications for the future. So you might say, well, Tony, isn't this kind of abstract? Why is the Christian's understanding of the millennial kingdom, for example, the literal reign of Jesus on earth, why is that so important? Well, because we need to understand the nature of God's kingdom, especially when is it going to arrive fully and how it arrives. Because if we don't understand how and when it's going to arrive, then we're going to get distracted from our true calling, as I mentioned earlier. We're going to get distracted away from personal salvation and preaching the scandal of the cross and reconciliation found in Jesus. That's our calling. We're to go into the world, preach the gospel, make disciples, and our ministry is that of reconciliation. We are ministers of the new covenant, and our focus is salvation, bringing people to be born again. And through that, the world does get transformed. But those are the symptoms. We don't go for the symptoms. We go for the juggler. And the juggler is, you need salvation. You're separated from God. You're in sin. God is rejecting you. You're under His wrath, and you need to be reconciled to Him. That's the message that the church has. But what we'll see as we move along, and as you look at liberal aspects of the church that are moving away from Scripture and poo-pooing doctrine, poo-pooing studying, like what we're doing here is more teaching than preaching. They would poo-poo this kind of thing. What they want to do is focus on social justice, equity, environmentalism, and what they're after is redeeming society. They want to redeem society with or without Jesus. If they have to do it without Jesus, if they have to compromise with people who are enemies of the cross to still do their redemptive program, that's where they're going to go. And they also deny the biblical teaching concerning apostasy and the ultimate rejection of God, which culminates this age. So they're going to change the book of Revelation, like the Bible Answer Man, right? He takes the book of Revelation and he puts it in the past. So no tribulation coming, no big trouble ahead, no train wreck. There's a light in the end of the tunnel and it's not an approaching train. That's what these Christians are going to say. So, the Lord's Prayer helps us with this. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. That's our prayer. We're praying that the kingdom come. It's not here fully. It's coming. It's a future kingdom. And how will we know when this kingdom comes? Will we know when economics are really good? Will we know when everyone has clean water? Those might end up being side effects of the kingdom, but that's not how we'll know. The prayer tells us, your kingdom come, your will be done. That's how we'll know when the kingdom of God has arrived, when the will of God is being done. And this only occurs, we know, from the big picture of Scripture, following the return of Jesus upon a God-rejecting world in judgment. So, this has implications for the millennial kingdom, because those of us who know that the world's going to reject, by and large, there's going to be the remnant that's saved, many, many people that are saved, just like you and I sitting here. But the Bible tells us the majority of people will not. They're going to stay in the Psalm 2 situation. I'm going to rage against the Lord and His anointed. I'm going to throw off their shackles. So the millennial kingdom then becomes this difficult situation for people who don't want to face the fact that Jesus is going to come physically and literally to earth and reign on a throne. And so what ends up happening when you go into the Old Testament and in the Bible is you run across these passages that really are talking about the millennial kingdom. And what many Christians will do is they'll try to apply them to heaven. But you can't really do that with all these passages. Because these are passages that sound like heaven, and but they contain aspects that don't work in heaven. Aspects like a sea, because there's no sea in heaven. Or they will have aspects like death. No death in heaven. So you'll be reading a wonderful passage in the Old Testament. Sounds really wonderful, sounds like heaven, and then all of a sudden it talks about reproduction, talks about sin, talks about a sea, rebellion. And where do you put that? You can't put it in the past, it's too wonderful. You can't put it now, it's too wonderful. You can't put it in the eternal state in heaven, because it's not wonderful enough. It's a halfway house situation, and it's the millennium that it's talking about, 9 times out of 10. So why does God have this millennium? Why is he going to bring this? And what's this got to do with the priestly covenant? Quit rambling. Get around to it, will you? Well, the millennial kingdom plays an important part in God's plan for history because it's a time when he's going to fulfill many of these literal promises that tend to get spiritualized. Promises concerning Israel, promises concerning a literal reign, promises concerning, for example, in Matthew 19:28, he says to the disciples, each of you will reign on one of the 12 tribes, reign over the 12 tribes in the regeneration. So there's a time where they're going to literally reign over Israel. So there's a lot of promises. And those promises are all on a trajectory toward this millennial kingdom. When he says in the New Covenant, this wine, he says, I won't drink it again until with you in my Father's kingdom. So all of these promises are missiles on a trajectory, and they land at the millennial kingdom. A lot of them do. Some of them land in the eternal state too, but there's a bunch that land in the millennial kingdom. You take away the millennial kingdom, they don't have anywhere to land. So you got to redirect them. And the way people redirect them is they spiritualize and allegorize and make them into something that isn't really what God said. And what I hope to show in our time together is that the very strong promises we just read in Jeremiah 33 when we started, they require a millennial kingdom. More than that, they require a literal temple in that millennial kingdom. So you know what I'm talking about when you get to the end of the book of Ezekiel, right? Ezekiel 40 through 48. There's this big, long section with huge amount of details about this temple. And it's not like any other temple of history. And you can pick up commentary after commentary after commentary, and they'll tell you it's just a spiritual type. It's just a model for the rule of God in your heart. Or, you know, it's not something literal. Because after all, we know that from the book of Hebrews that there could never be another future temple. That's what they're going to say. So this priestly covenant is important because it turns out that when we get into Ezekiel there, we find some strange things about that temple, and especially we find some strange things about who's going to minister in that temple, and that is tied directly to this priestly covenant in Jeremiah 33. And the more we understand how that's tied, the more we see, oh, for this promise in Jeremiah 33 to be true, it's got to be taking place in the millennial kingdom. And what do we see in these passages in Ezekiel? We find these priests that are mentioned there that are not just Levites, but a subset of the Levites. So this particularly sore point, which I'm not going to have time to really spend a lot of time on because I'm only here two Wednesdays, but the big snag in this and the biggest thing that's used to kind of say that the millennial kingdom, the temple, can't be literal is the fact that those passages mention sacrifices. Right? That's a difficult deal. And in Ezekiel, it talks about sacrifices. And not only are there sacrifices, it says they're atoning sacrifices. So then comes this boxing match, right? Because Hebrews says, in Hebrews 7:27, that Jesus offered himself once for all. So then how could there possibly be future animal sacrifices as Ezekiel and other passages seem to describe? And so Christians get into a boxing match. They say, well, here's Ezekiel, and here's the author of Hebrews. Let's put them in a ring and let them box. Because they can't both be right. And then they say, well, you know, Hebrews is hundreds of years more modern than Ezekiel, and it's in the New Testament, so we'll let Hebrews punch out Ezekiel. We'll let the author of Hebrews win. After all, in my devotional reading, I'm hardly ever in Ezekiel, and I'm in Hebrews a lot. Besides that, Hebrews is awesome, as everyone knows. But when we're going through the Bible in our time of devotion, and we are in Ezekiel, and we're in like Ezekiel 40, 46, we come across statements like this. Okay, and by now we're about to fall asleep for the 50th time, because it's talking about so many cubits by so many cubits, and these stairs and these windows and these ledges, and it goes this direction and that direction, and the tribes are going to camp like this, and we're like, Lord, wow, this is tough. And then we come along and it says, the chamber which faces north is for the priests who have charge of the altar. These are the sons of Zadok, from the sons of Levi, who come near the Lord to minister to him. What do we do with that? What spiritual insight are we going to get from that? Or are we going to wrestle with it and look at it and say, well, you know, he sounds like he's talking about priests, real priests, and he's talking about north. He's talking about a temple and chambers. And he's talking about these guys from Zadok. Who are these Zadokian priests anyway? Is this a Star Trek episode or what? Why are they mentioned? And did they ever officiate in the way described here or in a temple like this one describes? Those are the questions we want to ask. And the answer is no. They didn't ever officiate in the way described here. And no, they never have officiated in a temple like that described here. And so now as Christians, we're faced with this fork in the road. It's never happened in the past. God says it. So what are we going to do with it? Well, we can ignore it. That's an easy option. Or we want to wrestle with it. We can say, well, it's either really going to happen somehow in the future and I need to retool my thinking to find a place for that. Or I'm going to spiritualize it. It's not really literal. It's just talking about general things about devotion. And we're all priests. And obviously you know where I'm coming from right now. I'm saying, no, don't go that direction. And so one of the interpretive cop-outs that we get into is it's got to be one or it's got to be the other. It's got to be Ezekiel or it's got to be Hebrews. It can't be both. Well, as if the Holy Spirit was not the author of both. The Holy Spirit was behind Ezekiel. The Holy Spirit was behind the author of Hebrews. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. He's supposed to lead us into an understanding. He's responsible for both, and so are we. So it's not either or, but both and. Ezekiel's inspired. It means what it says. Hebrews is inspired. It means what it says. Okay? So now, that's why Bible study is so hard. And that's why it's a lifetime deal. Because some of it's really easy. And really, a child can understand. In fact, unless we're like a child, we can't come to God. But there's other things like this that it's like, yikes! So a key point that I'm trying to make in this beginning here that I'm establishing is that biblical promises made by God require a future temple during the millennium. And it includes the most difficult of all topics related to the millennium is animal sacrifices. So it comes down to this business again. Why am I spending all this time on this? You know, why don't you just get down to the scripture and let's talk about it? Why are you spending all this time? Well, I'm spending all this time because it has been my experience that unless you get a really good seatbelt on, when you go around a really sharp turn on the road, you're going to fall out of the car. And that seatbelt is, did God mean what he said? How much do I believe he really meant what he said? And how much do I believe that he is clear in what he communicates? He's not giving us misleading things. And the people he gave that promise to they were responsible for being able to understand what it meant. So we can't come along here on Kamino Island 2,000 years later, go back to that passage and make it mean something that a Jew in Israel who was open to the things of God would never have found in that verse. And unless we put our seatbelt on, there's a bunch of passages where we're just not going to follow the scriptures where they say they go, because they're too hard. It's too complicated, or it's taken us places we don't want to go. So we won't follow it. And that's why I'm belaboring this point. And so next I want to talk about covenants, because this is a covenant that we're talking about in Jeremiah 33. So covenants are interesting things, right? You're familiar with the idea of a covenant, right? Like Abraham covenant, right? Where they cut the animals in two and God goes through. It's kind of a formal situation. Well, there's things about covenants and promises in God I just want to touch on here. Because again, this is a covenant that we're going to be in. And the reason I want to talk about covenants is because I want to say to you that Jeremiah 33 there that we read is not just your average little section of Scripture. Not that there is such a thing as an average section of Scripture, but it's not your average section of Scripture. It's a covenant. So why did God make it a covenant? And what's he mean when he says it's a covenant? Well, how does a covenant differ from a promise? Well, we can establish that covenants do differ from promises, because in Romans 9, verses 3 and 4, Paul mentions in that passage, I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. See that? He talks about the covenants and the promises. So there are some things that are covenants, and there are other things that are promises, and not all the promises are covenants. But we also know that covenants contain promises, because in Ephesians 2:12, Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So we have covenants, we have promises, and we have covenants of promise. It's not actually all that complicated as I'm making it sound. God makes promises, does he not? We're all here because he makes promises. So when God makes a promise, what has he got to do to make it reliable? Nothing, right? When God says something, it's 100% reliable. You can take it to the bank. He can only swear by himself or by the sun and the moon, you know, whatever. Because everything God says is absolutely reliable. He doesn't have to say it twice. He doesn't have to underline it. He doesn't have to reiterate it. He just has to say it. So why are there covenants? Well, the covenants are for us, I'm suggesting. The covenants aren't for God. God doesn't need a covenant. Everything he says is as good as a covenant. He can't break his word. He cannot lie. It's part of his character. So God doesn't ever need to make a covenant, except he made a bunch of covenants. So why is he making a covenant? Well, I want to suggest to you, a covenant is God's highlighter. That's one of the purposes. He's saying, I've said all these things, and let's slow down here for a minute. This is a formal thing. This is a formal contract type of thing. It's not any more reliable than anything else I said. Everything I said is 100%. But I want you to pay attention. Pay special attention to this, because this is going to concern something that's going to be wrestled over in history. Disbelieved, attacked, and I want you to understand that I really mean it here. So what I say I mean, and what I say here I really, really, really mean. It's not any more reliable than what I mean, but I want you to think about this and pay attention. And so the other thing I want to mention is when God highlights or underscores a message, he's going along and he says, okay, this is something that I'm going to highlight as a covenant. He can't be ambiguous. Because it's essentially like going to the lawyer and saying, I want a legal contract, and the lawyer writes up some mumbo jumbo that nobody can understand, and okay, let's all sign it. And then you come to court later and the judge says, well, it could mean this, it could mean that, right? So my point here is, when God is not ambiguous in general, but when we come to covenants, we can be especially sure that he means what he says. Because how can you hold anyone to a legal covenant if the understanding can't be acquired and grasped by the recipients? Remember, it's God who created language. He created the brain that we have so that we can understand language. And he does that because he wants fellowship with us and he wants to communicate with us. And therefore, when he's communicating with us, we can expect he's going to give us what we need to understand what he said. And there again, if it's a covenant, he can't change the meaning of the words. He can't change them. He can add to it. He can give us more than what he said. He can tell us more about how this works out. But he can't undermine, thwart, reinterpret in a way that wasn't part of the original agreement. Because then he's not the God of the Bible. And if he's going to hold men accountable to understand messages which he gave hundreds of years ago, he can't say, well, you'd only understood him after you're dead, because then there's more stuff I'm going to tell you than you would have understood it. So, again, why am I hammering on this issue of covenant and interpretation? Because if you don't absolutely believe that God means what he plainly says, you'll skip the track when you hit a difficult passage. You won't be willing to follow where it must lead. Okay, so enough blather. Let's actually look at this passage. Hopefully I haven't lost anyone. Nobody's sleeping yet. I wouldn't blame you if you were. Okay, Jeremiah 33:14. I'm going to read it once more. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised to the house of Israel, to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell safely. And this is the name by which she will be called, the Lord our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, nor shall the priests, the Levites, lack a man to offer burnt offerings before me, to kindle grain offerings and to sacrifice continually. And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, okay, see what he's doing now? He's getting out his highlighter. He says, I told you this stuff, now I'm going to highlight it. Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that there will not be day and night, then my covenant will also be broken with David my servant, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne. Boy, I like that. And with the Levites, the priests. Say what? The Levites, the priests? I'm all on with this Davidic covenant, but what's this? My ministers, as the host of heaven cannot be numbered, nor the sand of the sea measured, so will I multiply the descendants of David my servant and the Levites who minister to me. So far, so good. Interesting passage. I'm highlighting the Levitical part because this is, after all, about the priestly covenant. So here's my big first question, and I hope we can all get this one. Who fulfills the promises to David in this passage? Do we know of a Jewish person in history that we can point to? Jesus Christ, Messiah. All right. Who fulfills the priest part? Who do we point to? Jesus? Oh, here comes one of those sharp turns. Jesus. Well, let's look at the Nelson Study Bible. After all, those guys are pretty sharp. I mean, they are. I've got the Nelson Study Bible. I use it a lot. Here's what they say. The Levitical priesthood would likewise be heirs to a divine succession in overseeing the sacrificial system in the Jerusalem temple. Jesus, as priest and king, fulfills both offices in the new covenant. Well, I guess that's the answer. Does anyone see a problem with that? Or are we all happy with that? Oh, was Jesus a Levite? What do you think? I think we better be doing this. Because if we're not shaking our head, he's not the Messiah. Right? But what do we know about the Messiah? Son of Jesse, son of a lot of things, but son of David, right? He's in the line of Judah, right? So he is from a guy named Judah. The Levites are from a guy named Levi, a brother. And so when we get to Matthew and we see the genealogy of Matthew, right? Matthew takes all this pain to establish the legal descendants of Jesus down. And he starts at Abraham. And, you know, he's got this whole thing. And he shows that, yeah, Jesus comes down to David and comes down through Solomon. He's definitely from Judah. He's the son of David. Guess what? He has to be. Just because we want him to be? No, because God said he would be. And it's just like when God says, let there be light. God said it, therefore that establishes it. So Jesus has to be a physical descendant in the line of Judah. So can we also make him a physical descendant in the line of Levi? And when we do see the book of Hebrews weigh in on this, it says he's after the order of Melchizedek, which is completely separate from, has nothing to do with the Levites. So we have this problem. We've got this passage, has a real strong thing about David, and we are very, very familiar with that. It says this thing about Levi. We're not as familiar with that. And then we want to pour Jesus into the Levi. And Jesus won't wear Levi's. No. No, but what I'm trying to get at here is that the minute that we say Jesus can fulfill the Levitical promise, a descendant of Levi, then we can take somebody else who's not from Judah and say, well, they can be Messiah. You see, you can't have one, and you can't have it both ways. And so with that note, we're going to close. And stay tuned for next week, where we'll look at some passages in Ezekiel and elsewhere in the Old Testament that show what is this Levitical promise about? Why is it there? And how is it tied in with the millennial kingdom and the temple in the millennial kingdom? So I would like to close in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your scripture. I thank you for the patience of these dear saints. And I'm really blown away by this row of young people up front with their Bibles open. That's such a blessing for me to see. Father, this is difficult things, and I've probably tried to cover too much information, and especially from a stranger, a lot of yellow flags going up. Where is this guy going, and how do we know he's not going to end up in a ditch, spiritual ditch? He's not one of these spiritual ditch witch guys, is he? No, let's hope not. But Father, I do thank you that they're trusting enough to have me here to teach on this, and that I just ask that you would help us to understand this and how it's, once we see it, we come away again, how blown away with the scriptures, how all these little details are woven together and fit together into something that's so strong and so sure. We just give the glory to you in Jesus' name. Amen.